All right. So before we jump into the sermon, I'm sorry, I didn't let the band out, but I'll try them. Let me give you a couple updates that I want to share about. So it was, let me think, April 8th, so maybe three Sundays ago, that we shared a bunch of news and updates that we were going forward with. There were several of those things, from space to bringing on Elizabeth Hill to our creative arts director on staff, and shift for Pastor Dave. And so I want to give you a quick update on a lot of that stuff. A lot of you, hopefully, maybe have received a package in the mail this week, and that is just an update on that we are sending out, trying to raise funds. We set out to raise $40,000 for that, and so two things. We are about halfway there, only a couple weeks in, so that's incredibly exciting. There was a piece in there that's unique for this group, and that was we had an anonymous donor who graciously and offered for us to match any gift that came out of our core group up to $2,000, and we are about 75% of the way there. So one, thank you for those of you who have already given to that so that we can maximize that match. But otherwise, I would also encourage you, if you have not, please do so. You should have in that packet, and these are on the welcome desk, received this little card as well. 1 + 1 = 2. That's, Dave did that math. and so on the back is just easy ways that you can give to that as well. So we're incredibly excited for that. This is the week that Elizabeth joins us on staff, so be praying for her. Her and Austin are moving this week. She is down at Lakeside leading a women's retreat and worship this weekend, so we're glad to be sharing her in that context with the large C church as well. And then she comes on staff this week, so be praying for her. This is the week where Pastor Dave actually starts 24/7 Dad. That was the program that we shared with you that he'll be doing, that helping out in the city with kind of a father mentoring program. I was put that in a brief nutshell. So be praying for him as he engages in those things this week as well. So we are incredibly excited for those things. I would encourage all of you to join us in prayer and join us in giving as well. And so to even start that prayer process, I asked Timmy if he'd be willing to come up and just pray over all of that in our future days as we navigate these transitions. So Timmy, if you wouldn't mind coming up.
Sure. Timmy, he's the only one that calls me Timmy. Oh, and old dad. In the world, my mother doesn't. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray today. We just pray for all the amazing and wonderful things that you've done here in North Adams, here in Ola. You've blessed us with planting a church here and just have grown this family to be very close-knit and just very engaged family, Lord. We just pray that you continue to bless us with the right decision and the movements that are happening in the church. Moving to a new space and renovations, Lord, it's just a big endeavor, but you know, it just feels right, Lord. It feels like this is you guiding us, Lord. Lord, we pray that these packets that are heading out, Lord, that these find the families, they touch hearts, and that you provide, Lord. Mm-hmm. You provide us with the funds. We want to pray for this anonymous donor and the generosity that you've graced his heart with, Lord. It's just an amazing gift. And we are forever thankful, Lord. Extend prayers out to Elizabeth, her move, and Austin, and just her joining this church core group, just running the music and the wonderful job that she does, and David, his new endeavors here, and just taking on a new role and new responsibility. Lord, just ask for grace, and that you continue to bless us, Lord. We thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things.
Amen. Thanks, Timmy.
How everybody's doing? It's not going to be so special anymore.
I'll come up with something there. All right. For the past couple weeks, we're going to jump into the sermon time now. For the past couple weeks, we've been in the book of Acts, which has been nested underneath our journey through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and finding the one story and how all of the various stories in the Bible are actually telling us one story, not just a collection of random stories. And we've been in the book of Acts for the past couple of weeks, watching the early church pick up where Jesus left off. Where Jesus left off, the early church picks up, continuing to expand the kingdom of God. And they're doing so with the power of God. And quite frankly, we've only gotten through chapters 1 and 2, and it's been quite epic. right? As we watch what they have spent time learning from the risen Christ. I'll take that. Sign me up for that. They watched his ascension. There's this episode where they speak in fluent foreign tongues they've never before speaking in before. There's this preaching with such clarity and conviction. We're told thousands are coming to faith at the end of a message. And what Dave walked through last week at the end of chapter 2, there is this communal life that has never before been seen, with this unity and this love and this fellowship and breaking bread and devoting themselves to what, that's never before been seen. Life so far for the early church has been grand, epic, utopic, if you would, this early life of following Jesus, much like early dating life, where it's just great. Everything is roses, and nobody can do any wrong. But following Jesus means following Jesus into all the places that Jesus has walked. The Spirit led him into valleys. The Spirit led him into temptation. The Spirit led him into suffering. And as Acts ticks over to chapter 3, we're going to watch the Spirit lead the people of God into very same places. So Acts 3 is where we're going to be. We are going to read all of Acts 3 and almost all of Acts 4. And so this will be on the screen, but you can also open your Bible if you would like. That'd be great. So we're gonna read quite a bit, so hang with me. It's Acts chapter 3, verse 1, forgive me, and all the way through verse 31 of Acts 4. Then we're going to talk about this. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified this servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and you know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did our rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant with God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Right, that's the end of chapter 3. We're still in chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection at all, not even just Christ. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man, is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that we may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Keep going. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God in boldness. All right. You still with me?
Yeah.
All right. The end of Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to prayer, to fellowship, to communion with one another, this love, this unity. How tempting it must have been to savor and enjoy that life, right? How tempting it must have been to want to hang on to that. That close, loving, unified community that they had there. How tempting it must have been to stay there, to not change. All right, you guys know this. We have community that we love. How tempting to not risk what we have for the sake of others. But a Spirit-filled church is a Jesus-like church. All right, so did Jesus keep what he had in heaven in perfect community with the triune God? No. He left all of that for us, coming to us for our sake. He risked divine, perfect unity for the sake of us. How tempting it must have been for the early church to do the same thing, to hang on to this perfect little community that they now had. And had they done so, this thing called Christianity may just be another Middle East religion that we don't really know anything of. History has changed. Our stories are changed because they chose not to just remain. Right? And in this whole passage, one of the things that jumps out for me is that this idea that when the people of God, or let's say the church, when the church is Spirit-filled, they are Jesus-like. And they didn't remain in their comfort. So here's how I want to work through this. Three things. I want to work through the first part of chapter 3 here, talking about the miracle works in the response to that, worship. Then we're going to jump down and talk about the words. There's a lot of preaching that's going on here by Peter. And talk about the response to that and repentance. And then the introduction of persecution to the early church that we see and the response to that in prayer. Those are the three ways I want to look at this. Works and worship that we get right out of the first part of chapter 3, this miracle that we have in the healing of the cripple. And doesn't this sound to, like, what does this sound like to you guys? When we read this story, what does it sound like? Does it trigger any memories for you? And that's not a rhetorical question. I'm asking if you got anything in mind. To me, it sounds like a gospel story. To me, it sounds like Jesus. Like this, we read about these things in the story in the life of Jesus, right? That he's going to the temple and he's doing these healings. Sound very much like a story that we would get in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, right? There's this cripple. There's this lifelong crippled man who's daily going to the temple or being carried there by his friends, actually, to beg for alms, and he's consistently coming, day after day he's coming, for no who knows how long he's been doing this, and he's waiting and he's relying on God to do something, but days turn to weeks turn to months turn to years, which turn to death. But he's continuing to come to beg for alms at the temple. And then we have Peter and John consistently and faithfully adhering to the disciplines of prayer and community. They're moving to the temple. They're going to the temple regularly, just like Jesus did when Jesus walked among us. And in the midst of their journey, they take notice of the ones that everybody else overlooks. Right? This is Jesus-like, that he notices the ones that everybody else doesn't notice. And Peter and John look and they see this man. And then we have a miracle here, something that's undeniable and unexpected. This is the word that we read about in Jesus, that he heals like this in these places with these responses. And what Acts is continuing to show us is these works are now the works of the church. The works of Jesus are now the work of the church, or the Spirit-filled church is the Jesus-like church. And the response that we get to this story also feels very gospel-like to me. Right, what does the crippled man do after he's healed? Goes to the temple,
praises,
walks, leaps. Like there's like this bubbling joy that comes out of him. What is the crowd's response to this? Astonished? Yeah, amazed, wonders. Doesn't this sound just like the stuff that we get out of the Gospels? Right? The healed are like leaping and praising Jesus and running to the temple, and the crowds are astonished and wonder, who is this man and what is going on? Like, this all feels like the same miracles that are happening in the life of Jesus. Now, pause. And I want to just sit here again quickly because we've talked about this a little bit as we've journeyed. We dipped our toes into Acts. I want to remind us, when we talk about a miracle, what are we talking about? All right, so if I was to give you a definition of miracle, this is what I would say. An act or an occurrence that without the intervention of God would not be possible in the natural order of things. All right? An an act that without the intervention of God would not be possible under normal natural laws. Now listen, the Bible is full of miracles. From beginning to end, the Bible is full of miracles. We follow a God who can do the miraculous. This is a supernatural faith, the Christian journey. Now listen, if you can believe Genesis 1 and 2, the rest of the miracles that come in the Bible are really child's play. Right? So if you can believe that God can create this from nothing, well then, can he heal a man's legs? Right? So Genesis 1 and 2, you can get that miracle, the rest of the Bible, including the incarnation, including all of it. If you can get Genesis 1 and 2, the rest of the miracles are easy. Now, sometimes though, let's just go a little slower here. Sometimes the miracles can trip us up, though. Right? Sometimes we can get hung up on these things because if we do experience these things or these miracles, we tend to have this tendency to try to rationalize them away. Right? To try to explain them. Well, maybe it was this. We try to figure out ways that these things might have happened without there actually needing a divine intervention into them. It's safer that way for us. It's easier. And it's just another way we try to define a godless existence. Sometimes miracles can trip us up because we want to just get more comfortable with, because if it's truly a miracle, then we have to recognize what's on, and we have to deal with something on the other side of the miracle. But if we can just explain it away in natural order of things, then we can go on living natural lives. Right, so that's one way miracles can trip us up. There's another way too. Often when Nicole and I are doing marriage counseling, one of the things that we often navigate around and realize that causes tension in our relationship is unmet expectations. And so sometimes our relationship with God can be rocky because we have unrealistic or unmet expectations when it comes to this idea of miracles, right? So sometimes the lack of miracles in our lives trip us up because we expect there to be more. Right? Or so we doubt because we have a lack of miracles. And if I haven't experienced these things, if my life doesn't read like the pages of Acts, then am I not a Christian? Or am I foolish for believing these things? Is my faith wrong? We get stuck in this realm of this idea of, is a life like this prescriptive, like Acts? Is this prescriptive for all believers? Or is this descriptive of a particular group of people in a particular group or a particular part of time, like the early church with what seems like faith giants and these apostles? And so we get stuck here, like trying to figure out, is this what my life should be defined like? And I think sometimes we just need to have a proper biblical perspective on these things. One of my favorite authors, if you guys spend enough time around me, you're going to get this book thrown at you 10 times, but John Stott is one of my favorite authors. He's got a quote that I think is helpful when it comes to this. This should be on the screen. If we take Scripture as our guide, we will avoid opposite extremes. We will neither describe miracles as never happening, nor as everyday occurrences, neither as impossible, nor as normal. Instead, we will be entirely open to the God who works both through nature and through miracles. So I want us to have a biblical proportion, right, to our expectation of this kind of life. Like we're gonna expect and we're gonna talk about these things to be in the same proportion this book gives them to us. And by and large, general rule of thumb, the Bible clusters these type of miracles around certain key transitional events through the story of God. Creation, right? The calling of his people in the Old Testament and establishing Israel, the Christ event, the life of Christ, the calling and the establishing of the church and kind of priming the pump. Like there is a concentration of this miraculous kind of life around these particular events in the story. There are thousands of years spanning that time. Right, so it is not necessarily that I think this is meant to prescribe what our each and every day is supposed to look like. But when these miracles occur, let's not just get lost in that and miss the responses that they're supposed to draw out. Right, so the healed here, the cripple, they praise their healer, which is not Peter and John. Like we're told specifically they praise Jesus, so he knows who his healer really is. It's not Peter and John. And we get that the onlookers are amazed and they wonder and there's what's taking place here. And in response here, the Spirit-filled church again looks a lot like Jesus. Right, so Jesus healed. He came for the sick and the lost. He healed. And this work becomes the mission of the church. But that's not just what Jesus did. Jesus also taught. Right? And he proclaimed the kingdom of God. And so now the words become the message of the church. So the works of Jesus become the mission of the church, and the words of Jesus become the message of the church. And so for me, this whole story that we read in Acts 3 and 4 is not only echoes of a gospel story, it's also echoes of Acts 2. Like Acts 1 and 2, where we just were, right? There was a miracle, right? And in that story, it was the speaking in foreign languages in ways that it sounded natural to the listener. People were amazed and astonished, and they're asking, what in the world is going on? And Peter stands up and teaches them, right? And so in a way, this feels very similar to me in this way, because when these miracles happen, they need to be paired with the words of God. The works of God and the words of God always need to go together. To understand. And we see Peter here again rise to the occasion. This is, remember who this is, right? This is the fisherman who we saw running in fear not so long ago, who now, second time, is standing up and speaking faithfully. And in his sermon, we're going to dip back into this a little bit as we go, but in his sermon right out of the gate, Peter almost seamlessly transitions from the healing of the crippled man to something that far deeper that's going on. That he needs people to see. And what he gets to almost by sentence two in the sermon is not the crippled healing that's going on, but the healing of the rift between God and mankind that's going on. He takes the physical thing, the works, and he gets right into the deeper story. He even says right at the beginning of the sermon there in verse 12, do you think we could do this by our own power or our own piety or our own goodness, our own strength, our own quality? You think we could actually accomplish it? This miracle, and the rhetorical answer to getting that there is no. And then what Peter does is really what any good preacher, what any good witness to God's works, what any good missionary, what any good ambassador, what any good person, what any of us should do. He redirects the people's gaze from the cripple. He redirects the people's gaze from himself or John, and he redirects their gaze to Christ. Right? In the midst of an incredible story, it's not about him, it's not about John, it's not about the crippled man. This is about Jesus. And this sermon, like the sermon that he gave in Acts 2, is loaded with Jesus. Right? I'm just going to run through a bunch of ways he refers to Jesus. The glorified servant of the Father. The one your prophets told you about already. This is Paul in the chair. This is not exact phrasing. The one that you have crucified and you have killed, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, the one the Father raised back to life. He calls him the cornerstone to the plan of God. He reminds them he is the one who actually healed the cripple. This is the one that he's talking about Peter and John, this is the one that we have faith in. He also reminds them, this is the one who can forgive you. This is the one who can restore all name. He has that little riff on there is salvation by no other name. There is, through no other man, comes healing for your soul and your relationship with your Creator. Peter loads his sermon to the crowd, and then his response to the council loads it with Jesus, constantly pointing, constantly exalting Jesus and telling him there's salvation by no other name. Listen, our faith is incredibly exclusive. Jesus only. No other path. And our faith is incredibly inclusive at the same time. Everybody's welcome on that. And Peter reminds them of that truth. The Spirit-filled church looks a lot like Jesus. It talks a lot about Jesus. They do his work, they speak his words. And when we pair those things together, there's always a response that's needed for us. And this is the second time Peter just makes the response plain. repent. Repent. He lays it plainly again out before them. The right response to this is repent. To admit the need for salvation. To admit our relationship with God is healing because we've broken that relationship. To have faith in Christ to forgive and restore. Repent. Now, I'm going to guess I'm not alone in this. I don't really like admitting I'm wrong. Except for Nicole. I always admit it when I'm wrong to Nicole, right? Every time, yeah. That's the one. No, we don't really like admitting we're wrong. Repentance has a tone, doesn't it? Right? We don't really like acknowledging that in restoring our relationship, there's nothing that we can do to partake in that. But repentance is part of that journey. Repentance exposes us. Repentance makes us vulnerable. Repentance feels weak. However, I think what Peter gives us here is repentance is the pathway to life. And there's a simple bluntness to this. Right? The crowd is asking, what must we do? And Peter's response is repent. There's an immediacy. There's a waste no time tone to this. Listen, time and life are ghosted creatures for all of us. Right? We think we own them. We think we hold them. But we don't. We don't. They're here today and gone tomorrow. And the bluntness to which Peter gives this draws us into this. The time is now. The time for ignorance is past. He would say in different places. The call of repentance here is to waste no time. And yes, the repentance is daunting, but please don't miss the blessings that Peter tells us that come as the fruit of repentance. I get the feelings, it's hard, it makes me feel weak, but look at what Peter says here. I'm going to reread these verses to you because we have to get this. This is verses 19 to 21 in the middle of his sermon. I think this is on the screen, but it might not be, is it? Cool. All right. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about God which spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. All right, so listen, let me give to you here three things that Peter tells us are the fruit and the benefits of repentance, even though it's hard. Number one, forgiveness. Sins are blotted out, we're told. As far as the east is from the west is the way our God has removed our sin from our relationship. They are gone. Now listen, you may heap shame and condemnation on yourself, but our Father does not. The fruit of repentance is that he loves us and our sins are no more a hindrance to our relationship with him. Forgiveness of sins. Two, reconciliation. The second thing Peter says, that after confession comes forgiveness, and then there's this thing that he calls times of refreshment from the presence of the Lord. Doesn't that sound good? Like, this sounds like Psalm 23 in the green grass by still waters. Times of refreshment from the presence of the Lord. A reconciled relationship is possible because of repentance. Repent first, and then find refreshment with the divine, your creator. Third, restoration. You'll be forgiven. You'll be reconciled. Third, restoration. Ultimately, Peter tells us, Christ will be sent to you. He will return and he will restore all things. The delay that we are currently find ourselves in is now and not yet. It is time for mankind to enter this journey of repentance so that Christ can come. Repent. Forgiveness. Do we long for these things? Do we long to know that we're forgiven? Do we long to have these times of refreshment with our divine creator? Do we long for the return of Christ? These things are all the fruit of repentance. Do not run from this in fear. Do not let the devil convince you of the lie that this is not worth it. That this is too exposing, too vulnerable. This is a community of repentance and grace that is one of the things we are aiming and striving at. Peter, like Jesus often did, calls for a response of repentance. Now, what we see in the life of Jesus is that as many of the people that decided to follow him, there was as many, if not more, who rejected his works, who rejected his teaching. We get the same thing here with Peter. And the crowd that we get that's rejecting these things that Peter is telling them is the council, right? So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the scribes, that make up the leadership of Israel, reject what's going on here. Now, they see all the same stuff, right? They have all the same things before them. The healing, they say they can't deny the healing of the cripple. They acknowledge it. They see the change in that man. They acknowledge and they see the change in the apostles and the growth. Weren't these the uneducated men and who are these guys teaching us now? They're witness of that, right? And they see the mass of people who respond in worship. And we're told that the number now gets to 5,000. So depends how you interpret that. If that's 5,000 more, if there's up to 5,000 now, whatever, I don't care. There are thousands. And the councils recognize this. They see it. They have that. All of this is before them, but yet they reject both the work and the word of God. And this is where the life of the early church is about to change. All of that epicness, all of that glory, all of that beautifulness of the early days that are they're now about to be gone. Persecution is now coming down the train like a locomotive about to smash into the early church, just like it did for Jesus. Right? Jesus suffered. Jesus walked through valleys. Jesus was rejected. And the Spirit leads the apostles. Listen, the Spirit will lead us into this same place too. We cannot be surprised by this. When Jesus is exalted, when the Word of God is proclaimed, we should expect this. Right? Jesus even told us. John 15. This is verses 18 to 20. If the world hates you, he's talking to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you kept my word, they will also keep yours. So Peter and John are called into the principal's office, right? They're called before the council here. Now, imagine this. Be Peter and John for a second, right? This is the same council that Christ stood before weeks before this. Not very long ago, weeks before this, Christ stood before this very same council, answering very similar questions. By what power are you doing these things? These are the same people, same circumstances. Now Peter and John are standing before you. Now, I gotta imagine. Granted, I'm speculating, we do not get this out of the Word of God, but I gotta imagine. Their knees were shaking. What happened to Christ after that council? Is this history gonna repeat itself? Do you feel that? If ever, I'd be scared out of my mind and want to take a pass on standing up for Christ, this might be. I'll live to fight another day. But Peter and John live out what Christ promised them in Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. This should be on the screen as well. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious. That's helpful. Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, because the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you want to say. This is where Peter and John find themselves. And filled and led by the Holy Spirit, let's note some of their responses here. The first thing is boldness. There is a steadfastness that they now have that they did not have before because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Not their own power. Not their own maturity. The Holy Spirit. Boldness. Resolve. Like that they just remain steadfast to the Lord and following Him. We even have this interchange that, man, it just seems like that may be good for you to tell us not to speak of Jesus, but we choose to listen to somebody else. Like, there's this sense of like, can I say middle finger? Maybe I shouldn't, but I do. I'm sorry. Now listen, there's a lot of Bible where we respect our authorities and the government and it's around us, right? I'm not, so please don't hear me saying something wrong here. Respect the government that the Lord sovereignly has over us. But we also know that we follow a greater king and we cannot violate that greater king from the same government. Peter and John remind us of that here. Right? But just the boldness of that in the moment. The other response here that I really want us to look at that we're going to be in for a little bit, the third response here that looks a lot like Jesus. Answer me this. Where do the apostles run when they're let go? Where do they run to when the pressure cooker is getting really high? Where are they running to? They get slapped on the wrist, they get sent out, and where do they go? I know the story was long. Was it that long ago? Where do they go? They go back to their community, their friends, and what do? I lost you all. They pray. They run to prayer, the same place we often find Jesus retreating to in critical moments. The Spirit-filled church runs to prayer just like Jesus did. Let me ask, is this the mark of our following Jesus? When the pressure cooker of life gets high, is this a place we're running to? Community and prayer. I'm not talking about just solo prayers. Community. They run to their friends and their brothers and their sisters in prayer. And there's this earnestness and there's this boldness in their prayers. Now, if you're like me, this is probably not where you initially go. Because if you're like me, you probably have this sense. You don't really want to say, but you probably live out that praying just feels like a waste of time. But we're not actually doing anything. But the reality is, the truth is, we should pray because God can do more in a second than we can do in a lifetime. I actually really enjoy reading about prayer, partly because I'm terrible at it. So here's a couple of resources that I would encourage you to. The first two are also on audiobook for those of you who want to do that. I am of the persuasion that audiobooks are just like reading. More or less. So I'm totally good with that. I don't call that cheating. That's up to you and your own convictions. But here's the two books. A Praying Life by Paul Miller. Really good book on practically improving your prayer life. And then if you struggle with the effectiveness or why we pray, Philip Yancey has a book called Prayer Does It Make Any Difference, which I think is brilliant. I think Philip Yancey actually is a really good voice into the mysteries of our faith. Stuff like prayer, stuff like suffering. But he has a really good book about Prayer Doesn't Make a Difference. Those are both audiobooks or Kindle version, I'd be willing to bet. You want something on your phone? Listen, this helped radically change my prayer life. There's an app called Echo. ECHO. That simple. It's called Echo, and it just gives me prayer reminders right on my phone. Every day. And without that, I probably would forget to pray. But the ding, the buzz, I look at it, all right, pray for that. So Echo is the name of that app. I think it's super easy, super simple, go for it. And then if you just like books that help you to pray, like they give you prayers, I can't recommend to you enough Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers. So it's a bit antiquated in this language, but it's really good, especially if you can just read through that. Or John MacArthur has one called like, The Throne of Grace. They're just, like, each page is a prayer that you can just use as your own prayer. Those are some really good prayer resources. I can give those to you afterwards. But listen, they're all good resources, but I don't think there's any better resource out there for prayer than looking at the prayers of the Bible and trying to mimic them, or trying to learn from them. So I'm going to restate and summarize a little bit the prayer from that we read here that the apostles give, and then I'm just going to show you something about that. This picks up in chapter 4, verse 24. "And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Spirit,'" they go back into some Old Testament stuff. I'll skip over that for this point. And then I'll jump down to 28 here. They keep saying, "Lord, do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place." Boy, that sounds like your will, not my will be done. And then verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your name of your holy servant Jesus." So here's what I would encourage you to try to figure out and how to mimic a prayer like this. There's two things. First, how do they see God? Consider that. Then the second thing is what they ask of God. So to start the whole prayer, they orient the whole prayer, and the way they orient their prayer reveals about what their heart believes about God. Right? So here's three ways I would just summarize how they see God and then start and orient their prayer. He's the God of creation. Right? His first name, they call him the Sovereign Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. They acknowledge his eternality and that he is the God of creation. They acknowledge that he is the God of history, not just creation, but actually human history as well. Especially when in the piece of David that I skipped over, but they acknowledge that all of this, the circumstances they now find themselves in, are all according to the plan of God. They don't miss that. They acknowledge his wisdom. And then there's this sense, it's not so direct, but they acknowledge him as creation, as of history, but then as the God of their personal story, too. It's almost like they're just working right down to themselves. That he acknowledges and rules over all, but that he listens to each one of us as well. So it's a tone that you can get out of that prayer. There's this sense of corporate and individual trust. And as I read this, gosh, Jesus taught them to pray. And this sounds a lot like a Jesus prayer. And the Spirit seems to be empowering them to pray like this. So I think we can learn from this and ask ourselves, do we pray like this? Do we open ourselves? Do we open our prayers with orienting it towards God this way? Do our prayer words reveal our heart belief about who God actually is? And I think that's a big journey for us in our prayers. After they do that, the apostles shift to making petitions to God, or making requests, or asking him. And the first thing they ask of him is interesting. "Consider us," is the phrase that we get. "Consider us." The first thing they ask is, "God, do you see us? Are you aware of what we're experiencing here? God, don't forget us. Don't look past us. Abba, Father, you see me, right?" And there's a sense in this, "consider us," this faith that says, if God sees me, it'll all be okay. Right? And so, "consider us." It's a way of reminding God in our prayers of his promise to never leave us, to never forsake us. "Consider us," is their first ask. The second ask is, "equip us in the face of the circumstances. Give us what we need." And in this case, they're asking for boldness to remain steadfast in speaking his word. Now, I don't think this, well, apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure this would have been my first request. I think my first request would have been relieve the pressure, or smite them, or, I don't know, something along those lines. Like, I would be praying for the oppressors to back off. I would be praying for a different path. But this sounds a lot like, "Lord, not my will, your will be done. Your word be spoken, and give me boldness to remain steadfast." The third thing they ask for is, "heal us." And this is also kind of a little bit mind-blowing for me, right? That they ask not just for for God to consider them and to equip them, but they also ask for this healing, for God through them to continue to do this work of redeeming and restoring that's going on here. But they ask it for everybody, which means they're asking it for those who are actively oppressing them as well. They're asking for healing for all people in the midst of these circumstances. And in all of this, the Spirit-filled church becomes and works like Jesus. His works become their mission. Right? His words become their message. His steadfastness becomes their resolve. His confidence becomes their strength. His prayers become their prayers. Does this seem out of reach? Does it? Does it seem out of reach? So beyond us. If we can read these stories and just think, man, we can try to, maybe we can beat ourselves up because we don't live like this, but these people just seem like so beyond us, like giants of the faith. Like if there's a hall of fame of Christians, and I feel like we're just reading about it, and in that, it just feels so out of reach. Can I close with something that just stuck with me out of this week? It's verses 13 and 14. Now when they, and this is the council, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated. Common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. What an incredible thing to say. They recognized they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. How were the people of the early church described? The leaders of the early church, how are they described? Common. Uneducated. And clearly they had been with Jesus. Now do you feel a little more home? Listen, man, I'll raise my hand. Common and uneducated. It feels like me. But Spirit-filled people are Jesus-like people. They can't be missed. The Lord uses those the world would not expect to show off his greatness and his goodness. Listen, I deeply resonate with common and uneducated. Like, you don't need a seminary degree to proclaim the word of God. Thank goodness. Right? Any of us here, we are the common, we are the uneducated people, we are the flat-footed clodhoppers that the Lord has chosen to put here in North Adams. You and me. Common, uneducated, sinners stumbling through life together, sinners healed miraculously. Now listen here. Any person healed, their soul and their relationship has been healed, is a miracle of God. The physical healing here should remind us that our soul's healing is just as big of a miracle that we can give attestation to. People need to see and interact with the work of God in us. People need to hear the word of God through us. God has us for this area. Somebody else. Us, common and uneducated peeps. Welcome to the club. This area, the Berkshires, southern Vermont, North Adams, how specific you wanted that to be, your neighborhood needs to see Jesus through your Spirit-filled lives. Let's pray. Lord, in your wisdom, and in your sovereignty, this story has continued to turn over, that you choose common, uneducated people to take on your task. Who is Noah? Abraham is just another person in the land of Ur. David's a shepherd. Fisherman. You regularly call common people to do great things, and Father, can you do that here? And can you give us courage and boldness to trust in your power and in your piety, not ours? Father, may you give us resolve in the times when it's going to hurt, because it is going to hurt to stand for you. But you are sovereign, and you are good. And you are our Lord that we give our lives to for your glory. May we be willing to share the messiness of our lives because it reveals your beauty. May we be willing to share the lack of our opinions so that we can just run to your word and truth. Thank you for calling us home. May we be willing to leave our comfortable places to go get more brothers and sisters. It's in the name we pray. Amen. As the band continues, we'll enter communion like we do every week. Here's last week. I encouraged you guys to, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, because I wasn't here last Sunday. Two Sundays ago, I encouraged you guys to take the matzah and break it yourself after you have received it, just as a way of engaging it a little differently, so you kind of get yourself out of this regular weekly practice. And by breaking it, reminding yourself that it was your sin that broke the body of Christ. Here's what I want you to do this week. Andrew, this will be on you to partake in. Receive it. Don't reach and take. Allow Andrew to place the broken matzah representing the body of Christ into your hand, reminding yourself this is a gift given to you. You did nothing for it. And then take that and dip it in the juice that Elizabeth is holding that represents the blood of Christ shed for you to purify you of all sins. That's what I should have.